Well, let us open God's Word together to the sixth psalm for our message this evening. And this psalm is the first of what are called the seven penitential or psalms of repentance. There are seven psalms that deal with repentance or penitence in the Word of God, and they are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, 102, 130, and 143. So this is the first of those seven psalms which are called the penitential, or the psalms of repentance. So let us read this psalm together as we consider it for our message this evening. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And so reads God's word. Well, this psalm is really broken down into two sections. We have repentance in verses 1 to 7, and then restoration in verses 8 to 10. And of course, if there is genuine repentance, it is always followed by restoration. That's the promise of God's word. That if we truly repent, not only is restoration promised, but repentance itself is the gift of God, so therefore it guarantees that we will be restored. One of the things that amazes me as a Christian is that, you know, people never take the offered forgiveness, the offered mercy in the gospel. And I know the theological reasons for that. I know that the Word of God tells us that the heart of man is like a stone, is like a rock. The heart of man is unwilling. We saw that in John's Gospel chapter 5, you will not come to me that you might have life. But it still amazes me, just on a basic human level, because as I read the scripture, the free offer of the gospel, the mercy of the gospel, the grace of God, the mercy of God is so free. Isaiah 55, you know, come, buy and eat, come without money, freely come. And yet people don't. The vast majority of this world lives its life without any sense of the need for repentance, without any fear of God. As Romans 3 tells us, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But for those who do repent, this psalm stands as, in a sense, a declaration of the heart of God that where there is repentance, there is restoration. So we'll look at these two parts together in our study this evening. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, repentance and God's anger. I will quote Spurgeon a few times in the message, so for sake of brevity, I won't mention any more of that. I'll just mention the quotes. Repentance and God's anger in verse 1. Repentance and God's anger. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. He does not says Spurgeon, ask that the rebuke may be totally withheld, for he might thus lose a blessing in disguise. But Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. So what Spurgeon is saying here is that he wants to be rebuked. Yes, he accepts that God needs to rebuke him, and every believer that sins realizes that God needs to rebuke us. And in fact, we want that. But what the psalmist is asking for here is that God would not rebuke him in anger. He would rebuke him lovingly, yes. He would chastise him, but it would not be done in anger. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Jeremiah puts this very well. In Jeremiah 10, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And again in chapter 46 of Jeremiah, verse 28, Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven them, but I will not make a full end of thee, listen to these words, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. So God deals with his children not as a vengeful judge, but as a loving father. Yes, he does rebuke us. Yes, he does chasten us. In fact, the Word of God tells us that if we're not rebuked and chastened by God, well, then we are not his children. Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? We're illegitimate. One of the things that proves to me that I am a child of God is that God only lets me go so far in my sin. And then God, and time and time again in my life, has seen this. He just won't let me go very far. He lets me go so far and then rebukes me, chastises me, shows me my sin, shows me my wickedness. And it proves to me that I'm a child of God. Whereas God with the world, he sort of lets the people of the world just go their way. He hands them over. He leaves them in their sin. Isn't it wonderful that God won't let us go, as someone wrote in that poem, Love that wilt not let me go. See, God has made us his people, and he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. But the psalmist prays that it would not be done in a vengeful way. And for the child of God, it never is. For the child of God, he lovingly chastises us and lovingly corrects us. But then we have, secondly, repentance and God's mercy in verse 2. Repentance and God's mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. The psalmist here uses his weakness to his advantage. He knows he is weak. He knows he's not righteous. He needs God's mercy. And he declares this, Lord, I am nothing. I am weak. I need your mercy. I do not want your justice. There's people in the world that foolishly cry out to God for justice. I deserve this. I deserve that. And we as God's people realize, don't we, that the last thing we need for God to give us is justice. We need his mercy. And in fact, the more we feel our weakness, the more we realize our need for his mercy. This is the right way to plead with God, if we would prevail. Urge not your goodness or your greatness, but plead your sin and your littleness. Come before God and tell him, Lord, I am nothing. cry, I am weak. Therefore, O Lord, give me strength and crush me not. Send not forth the fury of thy tempest against so weak a vessel. There's no pride here. All pride has been stripped. The proud mind has been rejected, and there's humility here. It takes great humility to express weakness, doesn't it? Great humility. The world stands before God in all its arrogance, in all its self-righteousness, and tells God its way, its will. The child of God comes before his God and says, I am weak and I need thy mercy. Repentance, a genuine spirit of repentance, is filled with humility. Filled with humility. Secondly, in this verse, we see this weakness even manifest, it seems to manifest itself physically. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And what was the cause of this vexation? Surely nothing less than a true and full sense of his own sin. Hence he called for mercy. Says Spurgeon, when the soul has a sense of sin, it is enough to make the bones shake. It is enough to make a man's hair stand up on end to see the flames of hell beneath him, an angry God above him, and danger and doubt surrounding him. Well might he say, my bones are shaken. Remember what Paul could say. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, we have had an encounter with this God, haven't we? And because we've encountered this God, we speak, as someone has said, as dying men to dying men. We do not come in all our own sufficiency. We do not boast of anything that we are, for we know our weakness, for we know our nothingness. And as Corinthians tells us, when we are weak, then we are strong. And this is what we must learn. Not only to have power with God, but to have power with men. It's this spirit that will enable us to stand boldly, as we even considered this morning in a different context. To stand boldly before God and to stand boldly before men. The Christian finds strength in his weakness. In knowing that he is nothing. In fact, we could say of Job that he was a much greater man after his trial than before, because he realized so much about himself. There's a sense in which salvation is God revealing, number one, himself to us, but also revealing ourselves to us. Did you get that? Salvation is God revealing himself to us, but also revealing ourselves to us. Showing us what we are. That is God's work of salvation, because the more God reveals our own selves, the more that God reveals our own selves to our mind, the more we are humbled. We consider John 3, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the experience for every believer. We must have this experience of seeing the greatness of God more and more, and seeing our own inability more and more. And the more we see that, the more we shall be made strong when it comes to these things. We will be weak in one sense, but we will be strengthened in another sense. Remember the quote this morning, or did I actually share that quote this morning? Or maybe it's here tonight, or maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself. When Luther had prayed, and he comes and he says, we've prevailed with God. In his weakness, in his need, he prevails with God. I think I have jumped ahead, but there you go. Third point, repentance and sorrow, verse 3. Repentance and sorrow. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Notice, not only was his body vexed, this vexation went to his very soul. As Spurgeon says, soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. Soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. It matters not that the bones shake if the soul be firm. But when the soul itself is also sore vexed, this is agony indeed. Another thing that amazes me with the world is that, I mean, we sang Psalm 73. It seems that the people of the world can go on in life and not deal with things that we deal with. And we've said this recently. We deal with the trouble of the soul as believers. We deal with the issues of eternity. The world lives in a sort of a dream, doesn't it? The world lives in ignorance of the blessings of the world to come, but also of the troubles of the world to come. One thought I had as I was preparing this message is that the awful reality that's awaiting many who live in complete ignorance of what's ahead. You think of the rich man in Luke, different rich man than Rowan mentioned. And you've got that just awful picture where he's faring sumptuously every day. He's living it up. He dies, and in hell he lifts up his eyes. In a moment, he's in a far different situation. But we go through this now. It says in the Word of God that it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In 1 Peter, isn't it? And as it begins with us, what shall become of the ungodly and the sinner? Getting back to our text, this is so grievous to him that he cries out, but thou, O Lord, how long? That's understandable, isn't it? How long, Lord? And, you know, only you can answer. Notice the personal pronoun. Thou, it's the singular. But thou, Lord, how long will this last? How long will it last? And only God can answer that question. And that's why we must have dealings with him. Sometimes in our depression, we ignore God. We try and find comfort in other things, don't we? We try and find comfort in sin, even. But the whole purpose of God bringing us into this place where we're troubled and vexed is so that we might cry only to him. That's what the end of verse 3 tells us. But thou, Lord, it's singular. Crying to the Lord alone who can answer this question. And again, it's not just, the psalmist here is not just looking for a timetable. He's not looking for the Lord to say 2 months, 1 month, 6 months, 6 hours. He wants God to be aware of his trial. That's the point. Of course, God is. But sometimes we are too analytical when it comes to the prayers of Scripture. The greatest example of that is where the Lord Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we get into a theological discussion about, well, did he not know and so on, and that's missing the point. When we're in trouble, we cry to God. That's what we are meant to do. And if we get caught up in the minutiae of theological detail, we miss the big point, which is in the trouble, we are to run to God. That's the big issue. That's the big point. Just like an illustration that Al Martin used about the runner in the 100-meter race. If the runner in the 100-meter race gets caught up with all the stuff that's happening around him, he will lose. And the one thing he just has to concentrate on is to get as fast as he can to the tape that is 100 meters ahead of him. And in the experience of a believer, that is exactly what we are to remember. Sometimes it's just about getting to the point that God wants us to get to. And here in this context, it's about bringing our trouble to Him. But sometimes we run away from the very one and the very thing that we are meant to do. We don't do it. We miss the joy of coming to God in our grief, of coming to God in our trouble. But then fourthly, repentance and salvation, verse 4. Repentance and salvation. And the reason I use the word salvation, not just because the word save is in verse 4, but also the word deliver, because in Greek at least, the word soter, which we often translate savior, can also mean deliverer. So the word deliver there means salvation. Return, O Lord. And notice in verse 4, it's the psalmist realizes that it's in God Himself returning. He doesn't say, send salvation. Yes, in other places that idea is there as well. But here he gets to the central idea of salvation, which is God Himself returning to him. Return yourself. Again, getting back to the singular pronoun in verse 3. It's in God returning that the soul will be delivered. Deliverance can only happen for the soul when God comes to the soul. So as Spurgeon, as God's absence was the main cause of his misery, so his return would be enough to deliver him from his trouble. That's all he needs. In God returning, his soul would be delivered. That's why we talk about a personal relationship with God, isn't it? I know that term is abused and misused and so on. But that's what we need, brethren, isn't it? We need God to be intimate with our souls. We need God Himself to deliver us. God Himself to save us. But then notice, secondly, he argues on the basis of the honor of God and the honor of his mercy that he would save him. Look what it says. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake. In other words, what he's saying is, God, display the greatness of your mercy. I'm in trouble. I'm in need. I'm desperately vexed. And, O Lord, for the sake of your mercy, to display your mercy. He's using wonderful argument here. See, God is the God of mercy. He's the God who loves to have mercy on sinners. You can use no greater argument with God than this. No greater argument than to say to God, save me for thy mercy's sake. Deliver me. Deliver my soul for your mercy's sake. So Spurgeon says what a plea this is, how prevalent it is with God. If we turn to justice, what plea can we urge? But if we turn to mercy, we may still cry, notwithstanding the greatness of our guilt, save me for thy mercy's sake. We never plead for justice with God, do we? That would be a foolish thing. But then fifthly, in verse 5, repentance and the fear of death. Who does not fear death? Who does not fear death? God in his grace has put this fear in our hearts that we might seek him for comfort as this enemy, as the word of God calls it, approaches ever closer. One of the strange things again is that I meet old people in my job. But some, and in general, some old people never seem to have, or at least a visible fear of death. But we all fear death. And God, in a gracious way, has given us this fear so that we might seek his mercy. You see, God's anger, God's threatenings, death, the grave, all of these things are gracious indications of our need to repent, our need to believe in Christ, our need for salvation. Ah, poor trembling sinners, may the Lord help you to use this forcible argument. It is for God's glory that a sinner should be saved. When we seek pardon, we are not asking God to do that which will stain his honor. He delights in mercy. It is his peculiar, darling attribute. Mercy honors God. Do not, we say ourselves, mercy blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It's God's honor to have mercy. Therefore, when we come to God for mercy, we are giving God the opportunity to bestow his wonderful divine love upon our souls. But then sixthly, repentance and grief in verses 6 and 7. Repentance and grief. In these two verses we have vivid language. I am weary. We first of all have groaning. I am weary with my groaning. Groaning is a very wearying and tiring thing, isn't it? If you've ever experienced the loss of a loved one, you groan, your spirit groans. And it gets to a point where you don't feel you can groan any longer. You don't feel you can mourn any longer. It actually tires you out. It tires you out, this wearisome groaning in your soul. So the psalmist here is weary with his groaning. There's a difference, isn't there, between groaning and grumbling. Spurgeon says, God's people may groan, but they may not grumble. It's okay to groan. It's okay to be wearied. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to feel the vexation of soul, vexation of spirit. But we must never grumble, because all this is God's dealings in love with our souls. Then secondly, we have tears. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Listen, let me ask you a question. What do you weep over? What do you weep over? The word of God, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now it's clear in the context, he's talking about mourning over your sin. Do you mourn over your sin so that you weep over your sin? Psalm 42 says, "My tears have been my meat day and night." People cry and shed tears for foolish things. I remember one of the first times I was at a concert and seeing the young people in tears over the person on stage. I mean, we cry over foolish things. But it's weeping over our sins that will bring the blessing. I mean, I've criticized in this message people who don't see God, but I want a bit of self-criticism here. It bothers me how little I weep over my sin. That really bothers me. If anything was to give me a lack of assurance of salvation, this would be it. That I can commit sin and not weep over it. I don't understand that. Lamentation says, "Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water." We are to weep for our sin. We're also to weep, and that quote in Lamentations is the prophet weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. We're to weep when we see the church in ruins, and the church is in a terrible state. Do we weep over that? Do we shed tears over the state of the church, over the state of society, the state of our nation? Do we say with the prophet, "We have sinned"? Which leads us to the third point here, grief. The picture gets more vivid. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. The picture is that he's wept so much that the tears have consumed his eye. The weeping has consumed. It waxed it old because of all mine enemies. Psalm 31 verse 9, "Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life was spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed." Another self-admission, that I sometimes don't pray that God would reveal my sin to me as clearly as it should be revealed, because I sometimes am afraid to experience this. There's part of me that wants to live a life of indifference. Isn't that true for all of us? We don't really want to face the reality of our sin. And therefore, to some degree, we ignore it. Yes, we confess, but you see, the real biblical solution is to really feel our sin, to really feel our wickedness. And we don't want that. Well, just in a few moments, we're going to look at the remaining three verses. And we go now from repentance to restoration. This restoration, we'll see 3 points in verses 8 to 10. And first of all, we see restoration and sanctification. And we see that this Restoration leads to a closer fellowship with God and to spurn the company of the wicked. And Rowan in the Catechism said that if we do not have a different relationship to sin, we don't have a new relationship to God. And the psalmist here in verse 8 is restoration. And there is a different attitude now to the workers of iniquity. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. He was under pressure from them. He was victimized by them. But now the Lord has heard the voice of his weeping. Notice the strong language here. It's the voice of his weeping. And we'll comment on that in a moment. Again, if I may quote Spurgeon, David has found peace, and rising from his knees, he begins to sweep his house of the wicked. The best remedy for us against an evil man is a long space between us both. Get ye gone, I have no fellowship with you. Repentance is a practical thing. It is not enough to bemoan the desecration of the temple of the heart. We must scourge out the buyers and sellers and overturn the tables of the money changers. A pardoned sinner will hate the sins which cost the Savior his blood. Grace and sin are quarrelsome neighbors, and one or the other must go to the wall. But then let me again just quote again on this phrase, the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. He asked this question, is there a voice in weeping? Does weeping speak? In what language does it utter its meaning? Why in that universal tongue which is known and understood in all the earth and even in heaven above, when a man weeps, whoever he is, it has the same meaning in it. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. Do you like that? Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator, needing no interpreter, but understood of all. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood even when words fail? Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers, and of weeping as a constant dropping of intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy, despite the stony difficulties which obstruct the way. My God, I will weep when I cannot plead, for thou hearest the voice of my weeping. Isn't that beautiful? God hears the voice of our weeping. You see, we don't need words. Yes, words are helpful. But as we often quote Bunyan on this point, better that our heart be without words than our words be without heart. I'm sure one day I'll quote that the wrong way around, but I think I've got it right today. Isn't that true though? Better that our heart be without words than our words be without heart. Secondly, in verse 9, restoration and assurance. When there's genuine repentance and restoration, there will be assurance. The Puritans concentrated a lot on this, and rightly so. We need to know that we are the people of God. We'll never serve God rightly unless we are convinced that we are accepted and forgiven by Him. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Now we get to that, back to that one that I mentioned earlier on. We read of Luther that having on one occasion wrestled hard with God in prayer, he came leaping out of his closet, crying, and it's Latin, vismus, vismus. That is, we have conquered, we have prevailed with God. Assured confidence is no idle dream, for when the Holy Ghost bestows it upon us, we know its reality and could not doubt it, even though all men should deride our boldness. In the old days when people were converted, back in the 18th century, they had a nickname for them. And the nickname was, they were enthusiasts. Because they got very excited about their religion. They'd been saved. They'd been converted. And all the nominal Christians looked at them and said, what's going on here? What's wrong with these people? They're too enthusiastic about what they believe. They believe it too much. And here the psalmist is saying to the world, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. How can we not be enthusiastic about that? James tells us the reason we do not have is because we do not ask. And even sometimes when we do ask, we sort of give up, don't we? We give up. We only ask so long. And then finally, restoration and victory, verse 10. Restoration and victory. And victory in the Bible is often described as the enemy being totally crushed, totally put down. You could never claim to be victorious unless your enemy was totally trodden underfoot. Verse 10, let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them. And I think there's also an aspect here of a positive prayer for them. Let them be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Because even for them, that would be their only hope. The Romans used to say, quote, the feet of the avenging deity are shod with wool. With noiseless footsteps, vengeance nears its victim, and sudden and overwhelming shall be its destroying stroke. That's an interesting image, isn't it? The feet of the avenging deity are shod with wool. You can't really hear somebody who's wearing woolen shoes or socks coming. The world doesn't hear God. The world doesn't hear him coming. He's approaching. Psalm 50. Our God shall surely what? Come. Keep silence, shall not he. Before him, what does it say? Before him, and let's look at it now. Before him fire shall waste, great storms shall round about him be. But the people of this world are living in complete ignorance of this reality. They're like, you know, the story as we close, the story of the wise and the foolish virgins. What's the point of that story? It's simply this. The five foolish virgins were completely unprepared. Some people get into the whole thing of the oil and so on, but the actual point of the parable is not being prepared. Forget about all the rest of it, if I can say that reverently. The point is preparation. Be prepared. Be ready. Prepare to meet thy God. That's the message of the Word of God. The whole message of the Bible could be boiled down to that phrase, prepare to meet thy God. Repentance and restoration. May God grant that to each one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just sing a couple of verses from that psalm. We'll sing just verses 1 to 4. We'll stand to sing, Lord, in thy wrath, rebuke me not, nor in thy hot rage chasten me. Lord, pity me, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones vexed be. My soul is also vexed sore. But Lord, how long stay wilt thou make? Return, O Lord, my soul set free. O save me, for thy mercy's sake. Psalm 6, we'll stand to sing verses 1 to 4.
Lord,
thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy of God that has given us truth, thy truth, so that we might have every reason to approach before thee with confidence, with boldness, in all our need. And to find our refuge in thee. Oh, bless us and grant true repentance to each soul gathered here, so that we might be restored to fellowship with God, and that we might know sanctification and victory. Oh, help us, we pray. Go before us this week. Bless us in the week ahead. We give thee thanks for that which we shall receive. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.